Last year, I was listening to something on Christian radio. It was a lady speaking. I don't remember her name. But she was talking about the role of a mother and some of the negative perceptions that exist out there in society concerning the role of motherhood. And so she said that what she does when people ask her what it is she does for a living, she doesn't just say, I'm a housewife or I'm just a stay-at-home mum. What she says is something like this. I'm involved in training the leaders of the next generation. Something which gives it the weight and the importance which it is due. But also, you know, it's true, isn't it? Especially true of Christian parents. If you're a Christian mum or dad here this morning, then you are involved in training up, hopefully, if your children are converted, the next generation of Christians. This is something that we are to be conscious of and to continually remind ourselves of. The way that we train up our children profoundly moulds and shapes their character, and also it shapes the aspirations that they will have in years to come. Now, Hudson Taylor, you can see a picture of him up there, the great 19th century pioneer missionary to China, he's a wonderful example of that. He was a man, the seeds of whose conversion were planted there in the godly environment of a Christian home, and also it was in that environment that he developed an interest in missions and the needs of people in China and other far-flung places. So what I want us to do this morning then is a biographical study of the life of Hudson Taylor, to look at his life, lessons and legacy. I'm using a couple of books here, both by Jim Cromartie. I'm thinking this must be his original work. It is not Death to Die, a new biography of Hudson Taylor. I think this is probably an abridged version that was produced by Evangelical Press, but both very helpful books. Okay, let's begin then with his life. Hudson Taylor was born May 21, 1832, in the West Yorkshire town of Barnsley in England. His parents were a godly Methodist couple called James and Amelia Hudson. James was a pharmacist by trade and also a gifted lay preacher, very able, very eloquent. And both parents were active in the local Methodist church, as their parents had been. Hudson's grandparents, who apparently had been friends of John and Charles Wesley. So it's into a godly family that Hudson Taylor was born. And it was in that strict but loving environment that he was introduced to the gospel. Family worship was a regular part of home life. They would often discuss the things of God, matters affecting their local church, and the work of the gospel in far-off places such as China. Now, Hudson was eventually converted at the age of 17. The circumstances of his conversion are quite unusual. His mother had gone away for a couple of weeks to visit some relatives, and while she was away, she suddenly had this very unusually strong burden to pray for her son. And she began to pray very earnestly and very fervently, and she recalls receiving an assurance from God that her son had been converted. Meanwhile, all the way back in Barnsley that day, Hudson had wandered into the library area of his father's study. He'd picked up a tract, and his usual custom was to take the tract and to read the first part of the story, which he found quite interesting, and then to put it down when he got to the application. But on this particular occasion, he came across a phrase which gripped him, and that was the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. He says this, the thought passed through my mind, why does the author use this expression? Why not the atoning or propitiatory work of Christ? Immediately the words, it is finished, suggested themselves to my mind. What was finished? And I at once replied, a full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. Christ died for our sins. Then came the thought, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and, accepting the Saviour and his salvation, to praise him forevermore. And so it's from that moment on then that Hudson Taylor dates his conversion, there in the library of his father's study in 1849. There's also a rather interesting scene when his mother actually arrives back 2 weeks later, and she knocks at the door, and Hudson rushes to the door to meet her, to pass on the good news. And before he can say anything, she says, I know, my son, I know. I've been rejoicing in the news of your salvation for 2 weeks now. So, you know, even at a young age, Hudson Taylor was beginning to experience something of the astonishing power of prayer. Well, that was the summer of 1849. By December of that year, young Hudson has already set his heart upon becoming a missionary. That in itself was quite a remarkable thing in those days. You think about the time here, this is the middle of the 1800s. It was only 50 years before that that William Carey was the first foreign missionary to sail overseas and to go to India. And do you remember the kind of reaction that William Carey got in those days? Oh, William, do you really think this is a good idea? Do you really think you need to go to India to evangelize the heathen? Don't you think if God wants to convert them, he can do it well enough without you? Well, you know, that kind of thinking was only 50 years earlier. And still, in those days, the idea of being an overseas missionary was something that many people were uncomfortable with. But this desire had taken hold of his heart. And as we said in the introduction, this was something that was planted there in the environment of that godly home. The conversations that took place with his family. The meetings that took place in his father's home. Apparently the quarterly meeting of lay Methodist preachers would be held there in Taylor's home, and they would discuss the cause of mission. And apparently one time Hudson heard his father say this, "Why is so little being done for China?" And these words made a profound impression upon Hudson Taylor, even as a young boy, and he set his heart on becoming a missionary to China. Well, he was converted at the age of 17, and quickly after that he began to prepare himself for missionary service. He realized he needed to train himself physically. He was quite a weak child constitutionally, so he began to train himself with regular exercise. He also began to train himself spiritually. He would rise at 5 a.m. in the morning for Bible study and for prayer. That was a practice he maintained throughout the rest of his life. And also mentally as well, he knew that he needed to start learning Chinese. That wasn't such an easy thing to do in England in the 1850s. There was no internet courses, no teach yourself Chinese in those days. What he had to do was look for a Chinese grammar and a dictionary. And he saw one in a bookstore, but he couldn't afford it. So what he did was he got hold of Luke's Gospel in Chinese, and then he put it side by side with his Bible, his English Bible, and went through it painstakingly, word for word, composing his own Chinese dictionary from the words in Luke's Gospel. Also at the same time, he was teaching himself Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. This is all at the age of 17. Now, vocationally also, he realized that to get into China, he was going to need a profession, and the most advantageous would be to be a doctor. So in 1851, he began work as a doctor's apprentice in the northern port city of Hull. I don't know if you can see that very well. He stayed with a physician, that's the picture above there, while also working in an area, a very poor area of Hull called Drainside. Doesn't sound like a very nice place to live, does it, Drainside? But that's the bottom picture. And Hudson thought that this would be just the kind of place to work which would prepare him for the impoverishment and the deprivation that he might experience in parts of China. In his journal, he said this, "Having now the twofold object in view of accustomizing myself to endure hardness and of economizing in order to help those among whom I was laboring in the gospel, I soon found I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use, and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than two-thirds of my income available for other purposes, and my experience was that the less I spent on myself, and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." Well, eventually he moves on from Hull to another deprived area of England, and that was the East End of London, where again he worked as a physician's assistant. And here he was further able to hone his medical skills. And also, he manifests this burgeoning love for souls. There is one occasion where he was called upon to dress the wounds of a man who was suffering from a very severe case of gangrene. And this man apparently was an avowed atheist as well. A local vicar had been to visit him and he'd spat in his face. So, you know, Hudson Taylor went there with some fear and trepidation. The first few occasions, he made no mention whatsoever of the gospel. And he was quite a skillful physician, Hudson Taylor, even at that young age, and the man's condition began to improve considerably. He was very appreciative of this, and so Hudson Taylor sensed that and thought, okay, now is my time to share the gospel. So he began to speak to the man about the mercy of God in Christ and As soon as he began to speak, he could see the man's face beginning to tighten, and eventually the man turned to face the wall. And this would happen time after time for several days. In the end, Hudson's heart began to sink, and he wondered if he was really not doing the man any good at all, might even just be increasing his guilt. And so, one final occasion, he dressed his wounds, thought about speaking to him, and then decided not to, and turned and headed for the door. And then he looked back, and he saw the man was surprised that he hadn't spoken to him. And at that point, Hudson Taylor says, "I could bear it no longer. Bursting into tears, I crossed the room and said, 'My friend, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear, I must deliver my soul.' And I went on to speak very earnestly with him, telling with many tears how much I wished that he would let me pray with him. To my unspeakable joy, he did not turn away, but replied, 'If it will be a relief to you, then do.' I need scarcely say that I fell on my knees and poured out my soul to God on his behalf. I believe that God then and there wrought a change in his soul, and within a few days he definitely accepted Christ as his Saviour. Oh, the joy it was to me to see that dear man rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. He had not entered a church for 40 years. He told me that for 40 years he'd never darkened the door of a church or chapel, and that then, 40 years ago, it had only been for him to be married, and he could not be persuaded to go even when his wife had died. Now, thank God, his sin-stained soul, I had every reason to believe, was washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." And he adds this: "Oftentimes when in my work in China, circumstances rendered me almost hopeless of success, I have thought of this man's conversion and have been encouraged to persevere in speaking the word, whether men would hear or whether they would forbear." So there's encouragement there for us, isn't there, in witnessing. You have friends, people in the workplace, they just seem so worldly, so unlikely that they would ever be converted. Well, keep on praying. Keep on witnessing when you have opportunity. Who knows? The Lord might be pleased to use your words to bring light to their souls. Well, that was 1853. Hudson Taylor was just 21 years of age. And then, being supported by the Chinese Evangelization Society, it was decided that now was the time, was right for him to sail to China. So he purchased all of the materials he would need, the scalpels, the needles, the medicines, packed them up in a box, and then he returned home to say goodbye to his family. He entrusted his two pet squirrels into the care of his sister, Amelia, and then he set off for Liverpool docks, his mother accompanying him so that she could wave him off. September 19, 1853, he said an emotional goodbye to his mother. She uttered what he could only describe as a cry of anguish. In response, he said, "Dear mother, don't cry. We shall meet again. Think of the glorious object I have in leaving you. It's not for wealth or fame, but to try to bring the Chinese the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Years after that, he confessed that his mother's cry had gone through him like a knife. "I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant. And I'm quite sure my precious mother learnt more of the love of God for the perishing world in that 1 hour than in all her life before." Okay, the journey to Shanghai, it took 5.5 months. Hudson Taylor was the only passenger on board. And he made the most of his time witnessing to the captain and to the crew. Apparently there were 60 services held on board by Hudson Taylor during the course of the voyage. Finally, on March 21, 1854, his ship, the Dumfries, sailed into the port of Shanghai. That's Shanghai in 2010. But that's not what it looked like when Hudson Taylor got there. Probably more like that. He arrived to find the city under siege and at the centre of a violent struggle between the triads and the imperial army. This was a war that was known as the Taipei Rebellion. Well, he made his way into the centre of the city and quickly discovered that the preparations which his missionary society, the CES, had supposed to be making for him hadn't actually been put in place. There was no one there to meet him. The missionaries who were supposed to be there had already fled the city. Worse than that, there was no money for him, nor any accommodation provided either. Eventually, he found his way to the London Missionary Society's office. He met an American missionary who offered to help him and give him a place to stay. Now, despite the turmoil in the city, Hudson Taylor quickly began to get his bearings, and he decided the thing for him to do would be to find his own place to live there amongst the Chinese people. And he heard about a 12-room house that was available in another part of the city. There he could set up a study and a surgery as well, and also he would have rooms available for guests to come and stay. And also the rent was remarkably cheap. But there was a reason for that. It was situated right in the heart of the war zone. And not long after that, Hudson Taylor found himself 21 years of age with the cannonballs and bullets quite literally whizzing around his head. He wrote this letter home to his mother. "Last Wednesday night, a fire that seemed very near awoke me at 3 a.m. Dressing hastily, I climbed onto the roof to ascertain if it were coming this way. Chinese houses like these, built only of wood, burn very quickly on a windy night. It was an anxious moment, for in the darkness I fancied the burning building was only 4 or 5 doors away. Just then, as I was praying earnestly for protection, it began to rain. The wind fell, for which I was most thankful, and gradually the fire smouldered down. But it was after 5 before I dared to go to bed again. While there on the roof, several bullets struck the buildings around me, and 2 or 3 seemed to fall on the tiles of my own house. At last, a heavy ball struck the ridge of the opposite roof, carrying away a lot of tiles, the fragments of which fell around me, and itself flew off obliquely. You may be sure I did not wait up there for another. The day before, a ball of that size, evidently spent, struck the roof of this house, broke some tiles, and fell at the feet of my teacher's child, who was standing in a doorway. Had he been 1/2 yard further out, it must have killed him. That was at noon. I have never passed, as you will well believe, such a trying time in my life, but it is all necessary, and I feel it is being made a blessing to me. I may have to leave here suddenly, but whatever happens, I do not regret coming to this house, and would do it again under similar circumstances." And he says this, "Our society must provide better, however, for its missionaries. This sort of thing will not do." Bit of an understatement there. So this is the start to his life in Shanghai. Hudson Taylor quickly settles down. He begins to learn the language. He gets to know some of the people. He also then embarked on some missionary journeys to the interior of the country. Most of the missionaries at that time, they tended to keep to the major port cities and just the immediate vicinity. But Hudson Taylor had this desire to get inland, into the interior of China. And to do that, he would hire these boats, and he would get servants on the boat as well. And they would set off on these journeys to areas completely unevangelized, where no preacher or missionary had ever been before. And he would go there sometimes for a number of weeks at a time. He would take books and tracts and try to speak with the people. That might sound like he's having a great time, but it was actually very dangerous work in those days, especially in the interior of China. People were very suspicious about Westerners, and a number of times Hudson Taylor and other missionaries who went with him were attacked, and on one occasion he almost lost his life. This didn't deter him, but it did teach him one very valuable lesson, and that was the need for him to look more like the Chinese. This was a kind of conviction that had been growing within him ever since he arrived. And most of the Westerners in Shanghai at that time, what they tended to do was to keep to their Western mode of dress. A lot of people would just wear this big, black, heavy overcoat. And it made them stand out from the local people. And they ended up calling them black devils. So Hudson Taylor decided the best thing for him to do would be to try and dress like the Chinese. So he grew his hair long. Well, this is the only picture I could find. He's an older man. Maybe he hasn't got so much hair then. But when he was younger, he would grow his hair long. He dyed it black and had it tied into pigtails, just like many of the Chinese men did. Now, the other Western missionaries really frowned upon him for doing this. They thought he was really betraying his own culture and his country. Even his sister Amelia wrote to him and chided him for this and said it was below his dignity as an Englishman to dress in that way. But Hudson Taylor continued to do this to growing effect and with growing appreciation amongst the Chinese people. Now, what about companionship? Well, Hudson Taylor did find life in China to begin with rather lonely. That was relieved for a while when he met the great Scottish preacher William Chalmers Burns. This was a man who was a mighty preacher. He'd been greatly used of God for revival in Scotland, in Dundee, actually in the church of Murray McShane, while Murray McShane went away on a trip touring the Holy Land. William Chalmers Burns came and stood in for him, and while he was there, revival came to the church. And in fact, wherever Burns went, there seemed to be revival quickly follow. He was a powerful preacher, greatly used of God. And so these two men met together and had a good time of fellowship, and they were very useful together for a number of months. But in terms of female companionship, in those days. Hudson Taylor had none until, that is, one day when his path crossed that of a young lady by the name of Maria Dyer. She was the daughter of Samuel Dyer. He was a reverend and was also working in China as a missionary. He actually died when Maria was just a little girl, a baby in fact. And then also her mother died when she was just 10 years of age. So she had really been brought up as an orphan in China. She stayed there, and at the age of 19, she was working in a school in Ningpo. Taylor met her on a number of occasions, and quickly he was very smitten with young Maria. And so he decided he would write to her a letter to bring to her the proposal of marriage. He got a letter back which was rather cold, rather stiff, saying no and demanding that he never bring up the subject again. And little did Hudson Taylor know, but the note hadn't been written by Maria, or it had been written by her, but it was with her guardian, Miss Aldersley, standing over her shoulder, almost dictating every word. Miss Aldersley apparently had taken quite a dislike to Hudson Taylor. She didn't like his hairstyle. She didn't like his clothing. She didn't like the fact that he was an unsupported, unconnected missionary. This wasn't the type of person she wanted Maria mixing with. And so she had told her the letter to write. Hudson Taylor wasn't to be deterred, especially when he found out that actually Maria did have affection for him, and also that Miss Aldersley wasn't the legal guardian. But rather, a man by the name of Mr. Tong was the legal guardian. He was back in England, so Hudson Taylor wrote to him instead. And he clearly had a much higher opinion of Hudson Taylor than Miss Aldersley did. He wrote back and duly gave permission, and the two were married in January 1858. Now, was Miss Aldersley there at the wedding throwing the confetti? I don't know, I wasn't able to find that out. But the two were married, and of course Maria went on to become the ideal partner for Hudson Taylor. She was fluent in Chinese. She knew everything about the culture. She too had a deep love for the souls of Chinese people. So this was a wonderful match. And they soon settled down together for married life in Ningpo. They were working in a missionary hospital. And together they made a tremendous impact for the gospel. Now it was in Ningpo that there's an incident took place. Maybe you've heard of this. Sometimes preachers will use this as an illustration. Hudson Taylor was there. He was in a little area around Ningpo, and he was preaching to a group of Buddhists who had been invited to come and bring his message. And he went and spoke to these Buddhists, and afterwards the leader of the Buddhist group, Yong Fa, came up to Hudson Taylor and said, "How long has the gospel been known in England?" And Hudson Taylor said, "For several hundred years." "What?" said the man. "And you've only now come to preach it to us? My father sought the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner?" And this was a thought that greatly unsettled Taylor, and he would share it with the English people when he would go back on deputation. There's also another incident in Ningpo where he was out in one of the villages on the outskirts, and he asked the man if they had a teacher or a school in that village, and the man said, no, we're too poor to have a school or a teacher, and he pointed to his own ragged clothes. And then Hudson Taylor said to him rather directly, "If you stopped smoking opium and didn't spend so much money worshipping dead relatives and other idols, you'd be far better off than you are at present." And then he went on to say that their idols had eyes but couldn't see, ears but couldn't hear. "Can they preserve you from robbers," he said, "from quarrels, sickness or disaster?" And the man said, no, it's all true. It's quite true what you say. And he says, "I then went on to tell him of the living God, the great Father they ought to worship, who had made heaven, earth and man and all things, and would forgive their sins for Jesus' sake if they would turn to him." Some 30 or 40 people, besides children, listened under the shade of a magnificent banyan tree. So that's something of the impact that Hudson and Maria were making there in Ningpo. Now, by the end of that year, this is 1859, they had their first child, Gracie, a little girl. They then left China in 1861 to go back to England so that Hudson could complete his medical training. He also used the time to good spiritual effect, translating books into Chinese and touring around England, speaking of the work of the gospel. This was a very good time in England, spiritually, 1859. This is a time of revival in England. Maybe you've seen the book, Spurgeon's 1859 Revival Year Sermons. A great work of the Spirit in London, particularly under Spurgeon's ministry. And so there was an increased interest in the gospel at this time. Many people coming forward wanting to know about missionary work in China. And Hudson Taylor, he rejoiced at this, but also he had a concern. He had a burden that many of the existing missionary societies, they didn't share his burden to get into inland China. They were just sending missionaries to these main coastal ports. And he wanted to get inland where there are thousands, millions of people dying without any knowledge of the gospel. This all came to a head one day when he has this sort of well-known prayer session on Brighton Beach. On his own, he brings this burden before the Lord. And after this, he receives this assurance that God is able to handle these concerns. And after that, he forms the China Inland Mission, CIM. Today it's known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. No salary was to be paid to any of the missionaries. They must trust entirely in the Lord to provide all of their financial means. Hudson Taylor said to them his well-known maxim, which was that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And within a year of setting up the CIM, he was proved right. He had sought to recruit 24 missionaries. 24 came forward, and at the same time they were able to raise all of their financial support. So the following year, they and he set forth on a journey to China. This is the first 24 with their children. Look like they're going to have a good time, don't they? Well, I suppose they are facing the prospect of a five-month voyage to China, so perhaps we wouldn't look so happy either. This is the party. They're known as the Lammermuir Group. 24 of them. They set sail 1866. This is the largest party of missionaries ever to set sail at one time. They had a very difficult, perilous journey across to Shanghai. Eventually they made it, 1867, and from there they moved inland to begin setting up preaching stations and churches. Suffered many hardships, a lot of health problems, internal conflict among themselves, imprisonments. There was violence as well. But in the midst of it all, the gospel was going forward. Churches were being established. Chinese people were being won for the Lord. As Hudson Taylor said, the cross does not get more comfortable, but it bears sweet fruit. And these were the words of a man who spoke from experience. He had a lot of suffering, deep personal suffering in his own life around this time as well. August 23, 1867, his first child, his daughter Gracie, at the age of 8 years old, she died. She was a believer at this age, but you can imagine the devastating impact that had upon him and Maria. He said this, "Our dear little Gracie, how we miss her sweet voice in the morning, one of the first sounds to greet us when we woke, and through the day and at eventide. As I take the walks I used to take with her, tripping at my side, the thought comes anew like a throb of agony. Is it possible I shall never more feel the pressure of that little hand, never more hear that sweet prattle of those dear lips, never more see the sparkle of those bright eyes? And yet she is not lost. I would not have her back again. I'm thankful she was taken rather than any of the others, though she was the sunshine of our lives. But she is far holier, far happier than she could ever have been here. I think I never saw anything so perfect, so beautiful, as the remains of that dear child. The long silken eyelashes under the finely arched brows, the nose so delicately chiselled, the mouth small and sweetly expressive, the purity of the white features, the quiet composure of the countenance, all are deeply impressed on heart and memory. Then her sweet little Chinese jacket, and the little hands folded on her bosom, holding a single flower. Oh, it was passing fair, and I so hard to close forever from our sight. It was the sweetest expression of countenance one could behold on earth." Well, in July 1870, sorrow again was to engulf the household of Hudson Taylor. He lost two more family members, a little son, Noel, who died shortly after childbirth. And then, within a few days of that, it became clear that his own wife, Maria, was very gravely ill. She had contracted cholera. And at 33 years of age, after 12 years of marriage, her life was slipping away before his very eyes. "I'm sorry," she said to him. "It grieves me to leave you alone at such a time. Yet he will be with you and he will meet all your need." There was somebody with them at the time, and this lady afterwards wrote this, "I never witnessed such a scene. As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt down, his heart so full, and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given him to her, and for the 12.5 years of happiness they'd had together, thanking him too for taking her to his own blessed presence, and solemnly dedicating himself anew to his service. Think about that. He sent 3 of his children home to England for their education. He's just buried a child, and now his wife has died as well. And he's committing himself anew to the service of the Lord. This is the caliber of missionaries in those days in general, wasn't it? Okay, a year later, this is 1871, he returns to England again. Physically this time he's totally burnt out, he's a physical wreck, but his work is bearing considerable fruit. By this time, there are now 33 missionaries in 3 inland provinces and 12 churches established. Back in England, he remarries another missionary to China, a woman called Jenny Folding. And together they continue the work of raising support for CIM, before eventually he returns to China once more. And he spends his days tirelessly visiting mission stations and encouraging the people, and also evangelizing and preaching himself. Even when he was laid aside with sickness, now still he's got this burning zeal within him. There was one time, this is 1874, he was climbing up some steps on a boat, and he lost his balance and he fell backwards onto his back. And he suffered almost complete paralysis for a number of months. He had to be taken back to England in order to convalesce. And while he was there, he was laid up in bed, and he asked for a map of China to be pinned up on the 4 posts of his bed so that he could pray for the country while he was laid aside. Even while he's there, he's visited by scores and scores of people that they want to know about in the mission field. And he would take opportunity to speak to them. And you say to them things like this: 1/3 of the human family are in China needing the gospel. 12 millions there are passing beyond the reach of that gospel every year. If you want hard work and little appreciation, if you value God's approval more than you fear man's disapprobation, if you are prepared to take joyfully the spoiling of your goods and seal your testimony, if need be, with your own blood, if you can pity and love the poor Chinese in all their mental and moral degradation, as well as literal filth and impurity, you may count on a harvest of souls now and a crown of glory hereafter that fadeth not away, and on the Master's well done. Well, the response to that was he got 18 come forward for missionary service. He asked for 18, and he actually got 60. Well, after about a year, he recovered from his fall, and the political situation in China had improved by that time. So he and his new wife, they returned to the country, and really this was a much better time for them in China. The political situation had improved. There's a lot of freedom now to move inland, to evangelize, and to go into previously untouched provinces. Taylor said that missionaries were being scattered throughout the nation as if they were being thrown inland by the blast of a bomb. So churches were springing up, and there were mission stations being opened, and hospitals as well, missionary hospitals being set up. By 1881, he could see that there was need for more workers, 70 to be precise. You find that when you read about Hudson Taylor. He asks the Lord for workers, and he's always very precise about the number that he wants, and he gives these figures, and he wanted 70 this time. So he went back to England, he began to tour the country to speak about the work, and again, the Spirit of God is moving in a very powerful way in England at this time, particularly amongst the student population. And there is the Cambridge Seven. Maybe you've heard about them. This is a group of very gifted, intelligent young men like C.T. Studd. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's there on the back row there, your far left. C.T. Studd, who also played Test cricket for England as well. And he was a very quotable man. He said some very well-known things. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there's no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. C.T. Studd and these other members of the Cambridge Seven, they were affected very much by what Hudson Taylor was saying about China, and these men came forward for missionary service as well. And Hudson Taylor sent those to various parts of inland China. 1886, there's the need for more missionaries, 100 of them this time, to be sent out by CIM. Now, that may not sound like very many, but think, this time, they've only got 190 there already. So he wants another 100 missionaries and £50,000 needed for support. By the end of that year, 600 had applied and 102 were accepted. £55,000 had been raised for support. So again, this affirms the maxim of Hudson Taylor. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Now this really highlights one of the key features of Hudson Taylor's life in terms of his influence. Not only was he greatly used himself for preaching, teaching, evangelizing the Chinese, but really he is the human instrument that facilitates the influx of missionaries into China itself, opening up the interior, bringing missionaries into these hitherto unreached areas. This is Hudson Taylor is the man who's the human instrument at the heart of all of this. In fact, later on in life, he really takes on something of a statesman-like figure. He travels widely around Europe and around North America and Australia. He's really a statesman. He's got close friendships with the likes of D.L. Moody, George Muller, C.H. Spurgeon. You know, he knows these men and he uses his contacts with these men to really generate interest and support and finance for the work in China. I was doing some research on this week, and I was looking for a connection between Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor. I came across this. It was in the Sword and Trowel, which was the magazine for the Metropolitan Tabernacle all those years ago. And Hudson Taylor had visited Spurgeon while Spurgeon was convalescing in the south of France. You know, he would go there from time to time when he was sick, and he was down in Mentone, and Hudson Taylor was there too, and they had met together for what Spurgeon calls holy conference and earnest prayer for China in our pleasant parlour at Hotel de la Paix. And this is what he says about Hudson Taylor. Mr. Taylor is not a man of commanding presence or of striking modes of speech. He's not in outward appearance an individual who would be selected from among others as the leader of a gigantic enterprise. In fact, he is lame in gait and little in stature. But the Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord looks upon the heart. In his spiritual manhood, Mr. Taylor is of noble proportions. His spirit is quiet and meek, yet strong and intense. There is not an atom of self-assertion about him, but a firm confidence in God and in the call which he has himself received to carry the gospel to China. He is hampered by no doubts as to the inspiration of the scriptures, or the truth of Christianity, or the ultimate conquest of China for the Lord Jesus. His faith is that of a child man, too conscious of consecration to the living God, and too certain of his presence and help to turn aside to answer the useless quibbles of the hour. Affectionate in manner and genteel in tone, our brother has nevertheless a firmness about him which achieves its purpose without noise. Simple as a child in his spirit, he pursues his design with prudent perseverance and determination. He provokes no hostility, but he almost unconsciously arouses hearty sympathy, though he evidently is independent of it, and would go on with his great work even if no one countenanced him in it. Then he says this, "Our conversation was confined to China, the work in China, and the workers in China. The word China, China, China is now ringing in our ears in that special, peculiar, musical, forcible, unique way in which Mr. Taylor utters it. He could not very, very readily be made to speak upon any other theme for long together. He would be sure to fly it back to China." So just to give you a little insight there, the kind of influence that Taylor had and the way he used these connections with these other international figures to generate interest in the work in China. Okay, let's now just conclude this section dealing with his life. May 1900 was the year of the Boxer Rebellion. This was a group of Chinese nationalists who rose up in a very violent way to protest against foreign intervention there in China. It was a bloody and a brutal uprising. They attacked foreign nationals wherever they were to be found. The British embassy was destroyed. Churches were destroyed. Many Christians, Chinese and Westerners, suffered at the hands of the Boxers. CIM missionaries also suffered terribly. 58 missionaries were murdered, along with 23 children. Hudson Taylor was in Switzerland at the time. When he heard the news, he was so deeply distressed he could barely speak. Eventually, order was restored by the British forces in China, and they also ordered that reparations be made to those who had lost property and lost money in the attacks. Interestingly, Hudson Taylor and the other CIM missionaries refused to take any of those reparations. And again, this is something for which they gained great admiration amongst the Chinese. Lastly then, in 1905, at the age of 73, Hudson Taylor made his final trip to China. he was able to travel the country, visit missionary stations, and see many old acquaintances. He also visited the Hunan province for the first time. He had never been able to go there during his earlier years, but now CIM missionaries had made it into that province. A church had been established there, and so he took great delight in seeing the people of Hunan hearing the gospel being preached to them. And he himself had opportunity to preach in a church while he was there. And it was some 2 days after that that he was taken ill, and he dies very suddenly there in that province of Hunan in his beloved China. Jim Cromartie, in the conclusion of his book, he describes the scene. With the coffin prepared and Hudson's body gently laid to rest in it, the local Christians asked if he would be buried in Changsha. But Howard, that's his son, explained that his father had always expressed the wish, if it was possible, to be buried beside the body of Maria and his children at Zhenjiang. The ship's captain flew the flag at half-mast out of respect for Hudson and his mighty work for the church in China. John Stevenson and Dixon Host came to Zhenjiang, and it was Dixon who conducted the burial service. This was a service of victory in the Lord. Sorrow? Yes, but not as those who have no hope. And as words of Hudson's death spread, memorial services were held in Shanghai, London, and many other parts of the world. However, of all that was said and done, Howard and Geraldine said, "The voices that linger longest are those he would have loved best, the voices of the Chinese children singing sweet hymns of praise as they laid their little offerings of flowers upon his resting place." So that's the life of Hudson Taylor, very briefly. There's so much more that could be said. I'll just give you a very quick overview. Let's now just think about some lessons quickly and legacy. Firstly, missionary. He was a missionary. He was a pioneer missionary. He was willing to go to places where other missionaries wouldn't go, and he was willing to use methods that other missionaries wouldn't use at that time. His burden then was to aim to teach and train Chinese men. The other missionaries weren't doing that. He wanted to train Chinese men so that they could then take on the work of the church and he could then stand back. A bit like we see today, isn't it, with Steve Hoffmeyer and Brian Ellis in the Philippines. Train local Filipino men to teach the gospel and then hand over the reins. Stand back. Let them teach their own people. This was a path that Hudson Taylor hewed out all those years before. He said this, "I look on foreign missionaries as the scaffolding round a rising building. The sooner it can be dispensed with, the better." Now, this was very radical, revolutionary in those days, as was his approach to dress, as we mentioned earlier, his desire to dress like the Chinese. He didn't want them to think that Christianity was a Western religion. And so he was going to dress like the Chinese and eat like the Chinese, as much as possible become like the Chinese. He said, "Let us in everything unsinful become Chinese, that by all means we may save some." And this was a large part of his success. Just listen to what Spurgeon says of this. This is the same piece that I read to you earlier. This is what he says at the end. He says, "We believe that Taylor dreams of chopsticks, mandarins, and the poor Chinese. We expressed our conviction that he was already growing a pigtail. He did not deny the fact, but further added he hoped soon to have a Chinaman's silk petticoat. And he seemed pretty pleased to tell us that he was so like a Chinaman when fully arrayed, he was often taken for a native. Dear good brother," says Spurgeon, "this is one reason of your success. You become a Chinaman to the Chinese, and you will gain the Chinese. Your concentration of thought upon your one grand object shall, under the divine blessing, be your strength." That was Spurgeon's interpretation. Today, I suppose, people like Tim Keller, the missiologist, they would call this incarnational ministry. Going to people where they are, where they're at, living with them, working alongside them, sharing their burdens, sharing their heartaches, their pains, their sorrows, bringing the gospel to people through a personal relationship. You know, it's not just giving a tract to somebody on the high street, although, you know, I'm all for doing that, as was Hudson Taylor as well. He did that too. But at the same time, it's looking to commend the gospel and convey the gospel across the bridge of a real, caring, living, personal relationship. That's incarnational ministry. God didn't shout the gospel down from heaven. He came down in the person of his Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Incarnational ministry. Living by faith as well, he's a great example to us of that. Ebenezer, Jehovah Jireh, these were two key texts that you find up on the wall of the CIM offices. His view was that he didn't need to let people know about needs, but that he would tell God the needs in prayer, and then he could wait upon God. Let's see what God will do, he would say. In this, he was very much influenced by George Muller. There are many stories. If you read about George Muller, you know that there are many times when they're waiting for some supply. They're in the orphanage. They've got no food, nothing in the cupboards, and they sit down. And George Muller says, "Well, let's say grace. We thank you, Lord, for the food you're about to supply." And then there's a knock at the door, and it's the milkman or someone. He's broken down outside and wanted to bring you all this milk. If you read about Hudson Taylor, there are many of the same kind of stories. A bit short time, so I'll skip on that one. Spirituality as well. A lot could be said about that. He's a man of the scriptures. He's a man of prayer. Best illustrated probably by the words of his biographer. He said this: "It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do writers remember travelling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night. Often with only one large room for coolies and travellers alike, they would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort, and then, after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. The flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. The hardest part of a missionary career, Mr. Taylor found, is to maintain regular, prayerful Bible study." And he said this: "Satan will always find you something to do when you ought to be occupied about that, even if it is only arranging a window blind." And that's true for us, isn't it? Whatever our walk in life, whenever it comes to prayer and Bible study, you can be sure the devil will come along and he will find you something else to do. But if we want to be men and women who are going to be greatly used of the Lord, then we need to zealously guard our times of devotion. Okay, final thing, the legacy. Legacy of Hudson Taylor. A couple of quotes here. "No other missionary since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor." Ralph Winter said this: "More than any other human being, James Hudson Taylor made the greatest contribution to the cause of world mission in the 19th century. When he arrived in China, there were 350 Protestant Christians. When he died, there were 175,000. When Taylor landed there, there were 80 missionaries in China. By the time of his death, there were 3,800 throughout the land. The largest group of workers was his own China Inland Mission." His influence is still felt today by the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. They have 1,200 labourers around the world. Herbert Hudson Taylor, his son, went back to China as a missionary teacher. His son, James Hudson Taylor II, became a missionary to the interior during World War II. Up above there you can see a picture. This is James Hudson Taylor III. He started the Chinese Evangelical Seminary. His son, James Hudson Taylor IV, there on the left, he went into ministry and became associate pastor at the Chinese Bible Church in Boston. There he met his wife, Ki Yi Min, and he became the first Taylor to marry a Chinese woman. Now, together they serve the Lord in the Mandarin Bible Church in Hong Kong. They have three children, Joy, Selena, and a little boy, you guessed it, James Hudson Taylor V, who is now 6 years old. All of that coming from that one godly home there in Barnsley in West Yorkshire all those years ago. The effects of faithful parenting, raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and with an interest, a concern for the work of missions overseas. What fruit has come forth for the kingdom of God? Hudson Taylor III, he's now died, gone to be with the Lord, but he wrote an article for OMF a few years ago. It's called God's Faithfulness to Nine Generations. In it he said this: "One decision to serve God in the 18th century has influenced my family for nine generations. To God be the glory. Think carefully and prayerfully as you make decisions. Learn the power of prevailing prayer. Let God show you his faithfulness. Set God-honoring priorities. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Sorry, I've gone over time there. Brian, could you close for us in prayer?